Thank you, choir and Ted. It's wonderful to have Ted back after his knee surgery. Thank you, Ted. And I also want to thank Mike Williamson, who stood in for Ted while he was gone, and he did a wonderful job conducting the choir, and I just think what a privilege it is to be part of a church with so much talent, and I mean that. Every Sunday I stand up here, I go, am I really standing up here? I just love this place so much, and the people that call this place their home and who serve with such diligence. So we thank all of our chapel volunteers, especially Mike, as he's been standing in the gap for the past few weeks. Well, I want to transition us now to our time where we'll be getting into God's Word, studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're transitioning from a sermon series that focused on the Corinthian correspondence, but it's still in the same theme of my church. We decided in 2014 we would really look at the verse in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is His, it's not ours. It exists to serve His purposes, not our preferences. And so the first sermon series, when we looked at the Corinthian correspondence, we wanted to see what a church really looked like and how they functioned with all their wounds, with all their hurts, with all the dysfunction, how they really, in the midst of all of that, were seeking to be Jesus' church. And in this second sermon series, Words into Practice, we thought, if we're going to be Jesus' church, it would be imperative for us to know what Jesus said and to take those words and to put them into practice. And that's why we're going to be studying the Gospel of Matthew from now until Easter, because Matthew's gospel has a special emphasis on Jesus' words. There are five large sections of teaching, or five sermons, or what a lot of people call the five discourses of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus sits the disciples down, sits a group of people down, and says, here, let me teach you some things. You can Google this later. Just Google five discourses of Jesus, Gospel of Matthew. There's a lot that has been written about this. But for us, it's just a great opportunity to get a snapshot of Jesus' core teaching in the Gospel of Matthew and say, how do we put these words into practice? As we go through this time of Lent, this is why the N.T. Wright resource that Tim was talking about and that we'll have the bloggers discussing on their blog, which we have a great website, chapel.org/Lent. The resource, if we're going to study the five big sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, this resource will actually walk you through the entire gospel. So you not only get the five big moments of teaching on a Sunday morning, but the breadth of everything that Matthew is attempting to teach us as he structures his gospel around Jesus as an authoritative teacher for the people of Israel and for the church. So you ready to go on that journey together? Well, we're going to get started in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And this is sermon number 1 on this section of Jesus' teaching. Would you please stand to honor God's word? This is Jesus' longest and most famous section of teaching, so Doug will start it this week and he'll finish it next week. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 today. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, some of you know that before my family and I moved back down here in September of 2012, We had spent 4 years up in the Boston area, and we are really excited this week to have a couple of our friends from the Boston area come visit us. And two of them came down, couple women who came on this weekend because they wanted to also go to the Sacred Secrets Women's Conference, which was Friday and Saturday this past weekend. About 250 women were there. I heard it was fantastic. But while they were in town, I was reminded of what good friends we are. Because, you know, when you're really good friends with people, you can have conversations that otherwise it just wouldn't be polite to have. So on Saturday morning, one of our friends, Kim, came downstairs, and she was in a rush, so her hair didn't look quite presentable enough for the other two women. And so there were some comments going back and forth, specifically on her bangs. And so in the middle of this, one of them turned to me and said, "Doug, what do you think?" And I thought, no way. This is a no-win situation. But thankfully, before I could speak, my friend Kim said, "Wait a second, Doug doesn't get to talk on this. He is no expert on hair." And I thought, absolutely, I am not, nor do I want to be. And even if I was, I would not likely speak at this moment. But it's true. We're not so interested in opinions from people who we think really aren't in a place to help us gain insight. That sometimes someone's speaking just a little bit out of turn. What Matthew does before we get into this text here in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, is he sets Jesus up. He presents him to be an expert, uniquely qualified to give this Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 to 7, and uniquely qualified to talk to us about the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Those blessings that we see in verses 3 through 10. Jesus is an expert. And the reason that he's an expert to speak on this subject is because Matthew has clearly presented him as king. He's the king. So in Matthew 1, we get the genealogy, right? And normally, if you're like me, you see those genealogies and you're thinking, really? That's a lot of names. You know, usually if we're reading through Matthew or some other book, we can hit the genealogy and we might just skip right over it, right? Do you do that? Have you ever done that? Yeah, it's just a bunch of names, right? Well, even the way Matthew sets up the genealogy, he's announcing Jesus as king. The first name mentioned in chapter 1 when he goes through that list of names is David. David's not the oldest one. David's just the first name mentioned. When he's done with the genealogy, the last name mentioned is David. Why the mention of David at the front and the back of this genealogy? Well, David is the king. This is King David. And King David has received a promise from God. The promise is that David will one day have a son who will be king and whose kingdom will never end. That's 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He's going to have a son whose kingdom will never end. Well, Abraham is actually highlighted in that genealogy too. He's the second name mentioned and the second to last name mentioned, if I'm not mistaken. He just keeps going back to these two names. Why? Well, Abraham also received a promise. Very early in the Bible, right? Genesis 12. Abraham receives a promise from God that you will become a great nation, and through you, all the nations will be blessed. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed, and you will be a blessing. Matthew is announcing Jesus is the fulfillment of these two promises. And he's highlighting David even more to say, this is the Son of David, the King whose kingdom will never end. That's chapter one. Chapter two, we get the Magi, the wise men, right? They come on the scene. Who are they looking for? The King of the Jews. Who do they bump into? King Herod. Well, who's King Herod? Well, he's the King of the Jews. But he's not the real King of the Jews, the truer, the real, the supreme King of the Jews, the one who the Israelites have been waiting for, is Jesus. And Matthew puts the true King of the Jews right up against this lesser King of the Jews and says, do you see Jesus? He's the King. In chapter 3, John the Baptist comes and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Literally, Jesus is in their midst. The King is near. In chapter 4, Jesus moves out into the desert. He's tempted by Satan. What's the last temptation in Matthew that Satan presents to Jesus? He offers him his kingdom. If you'll only bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Satan offers his kingdom. Satan recognizes Jesus is a king, but I've got to stop his moving towards the kingdom of heaven. He offers him a shortcut and a lesser kingdom, far lesser. And Jesus, of course, says no. No shortcuts. He's moving towards the kingdom, but it's not Satan's kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to go right through the cross. That's chapters 1 through 4. So when we move into chapter 5, and Jesus begins to give a sermon. Now, he's spoken before, but this is the first of the five sermons that Travis mentioned. The first, the most famous, Sermon on the Mount, the one that's written about the most and the longest. So we're going to spend a couple weeks in it. But how Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount is he presents these eight blessings that have sometimes been called the Beatitudes, and he lumps them all together. And what he's doing with these Beatitudes is this is the King, the expert on this particular subject, describing for us the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. That's why in these eight blessings, he begins the first one by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in the last one, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus hasn't lost his way. He hasn't forgot that, oh, I already said that one. He just had to throw in another one. He's intentionally taking these eight blessings, which are all in the third person. He goes on a little bit after that, and he says, and blessed are you, kind of turns it to the second person and gives a little commentary on them. Gives a lot of commentary on them. But these eight he puts together, they're all in the third person, and they're bookended by these two blessings, both of which, the result is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he bookends these eight blessings like this, he does two things for us. One is he shows us that these eight blessings are to be read together. These eight form a unit. He put them on the shelf and put the bookends here and said, you stay together here. He also gave us insight into what he's describing. He's describing in these eight blessings that belong together the kingdom of heaven. So this is the King describing the kingdom of heaven. All right. Well, I'm listening. What does he say? How does he describe the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to say, it's interesting that he does it with words. He's a master storyteller, right? Even people who don't believe that Jesus is risen and is the King of Kings are quick to point out he's a master storyteller. Maybe the best. We would say definitely the best. But he doesn't describe the kingdom of heaven with stories, at least in these eight blessings. He uses words. And I would say if Jesus is using words like this, then it's worth the effort to really spend some time in them. You know, putting words into practice, we have to know them, be intimate with them. As I was walking around the block yesterday and thinking, okay, I'm convinced you've described the kingdom of heaven here. Help me understand it. And just start walking through these blessings. And I found a way to memorize them. All right, you ready? There's only eight. There's four P's and three M's. That's not so hard. And then there's that H and T, hunger and thirst, in the middle. So there's like a P on top, and there's three P's on the bottom. So it's poor in spirit, pure in heart, don't tell me, peacemaker, persecuted. In between, there's four others. Well, there's just three M's in that H and T. There's an M, M, hunger and thirst for righteousness. But when I'm memorizing, I say hunger and thirst for one more M. So we get M, M, H and T, then the three P's. Perfect. Now, walking around the block, Lord, what does the kingdom of heaven look like? Just start walking through these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, that's not obvious, is it? Blessed are those who mourn. Doesn't our culture teach, don't like we even feel ourselves, that we should be spending time running away from pain? It's not good, and I'm not saying we have to like it. That would be odd, but what we do here is that it is in Jesus' description, the King's description of the kingdom of heaven, and it's a blessing because in his kingdom we will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We could just read it out loud. I could just read through the whole sermon, you would be blessed. There's nothing I need to add. It would speak right to our hearts. And as we memorize it and go through it, we not only memorize these Beatitudes, we begin by his grace through faith to understand and to know the kingdom of heaven better. Well, it does help to have pictures and stories, though. And we get pictures. We not only are going to get pictures as we continue to move through the Sermon on the Mount, as you read it between now and next week, that'd be great. And as we look at it next week, there's pictures. And there's pictures throughout the Bible. What does poor in spirit look like? What's your favorite story of what poor in spirit looks like? There's many. My mind recently has raced to the story of Paul. In Acts 9, Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's with orders or permission to persecute the church. This is what he does. He's convinced that he does it for God. He's persecuting the church of Jesus. He's convinced to honor God. His name at the time is Saul, right? As he's moving down there to Damascus to carry out these orders, he meets Jesus. And he's thrown on the ground. And when he gets up, when the event's over, he's blind. And his friends lead him into Damascus, and for 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink. he just prays. What is going through Paul's mind? Well, I want to think that at least there's this. I'm looking back over my whole life and coming to the conclusion that I've known nothing. I've gained nothing. I was so confused. And I'm on my knees, Father, Lord, looking for insight because I don't know what to do next. That's a picture of poor in spirit. We don't have to go to the Bible either, right? We have friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ who we see poor in spirit. I think of Dick Woodward when he shares one of the four secrets that some of us have really grown to love, and one of them is, I can't, but he can. And I am in him, and he is in me. And more than once when I've heard Dick explain that one of the ways God taught him that I can't, but he can, and I am in him, and he is in me, he relays this story. And in this story, he's in a nursery room with his kids in it. It's before illness came and paralyzed him from the neck down. But at this point in his life, his wife Ginny is in the hospital, and she's real sick. And he doesn't know why she's real sick. They don't know what the cause is. And the doctors don't know what the cause is. And it's brought strain into his life. And now as he's in this nursery changing a diaper on one of his daughters and the other one is crying loudly and there's a congregant, someone from his church, on the phone talking about her great need and he knows, I don't have the answer for her either. That when he hangs up the phone, he just falls on the floor and weeps and says, I can't do it. I don't have the power to do what you're calling me to do. Well, that's poor in spirit. We don't always know what to do next, even while we're in the kingdom of heaven. And even when we know what he's calling us to do, we come to the conclusion and I don't have the power to do it. I am poor in spirit. Can you relate? I think all of us have been in situations where we don't know what to do next. And all of us have been in situations where even though it's become clear what we need to do next, we know we cannot do it. We don't have the power to do it. We're dealing with tragedies. We've either dealt with a tragedy immediately or recently in our congregation today. There are those of us who are dealing with the loss of parents, with the loss of a spouse, with the loss of a child. We're dealing with loved ones who are making such devastating decisions that it feels like we're losing them even while they're alive. We're dealing with personal illnesses, cancer, or worse, the return of cancer. All of these things and more can leave us very aware that we don't know what to do next. And we're sure we don't have the power in and of ourselves to do it. I had a man come up to me in between services and ask for prayer and talk about a suicide in his family. And I heard him say, I wonder, what am I doing wrong? That's how we often feel, right? The tragedies hit and we think, can I really be in the kingdom of heaven right now? And the answer is yes. That this actually fits the description that the king gives of the kingdom of heaven, that we find ourselves poor in spirit, unable to know or to do. And we find ourselves overwhelmed with grief and mourning. And we fall on our knees and we surrender to Him because we have nowhere else to go for answers. And when we're there, Jesus says, yes, you are in the kingdom of heaven. And you are blessed. And He says, and when we're there, we can know for sure. We will be comforted. And doesn't that make sense? That this King would be able to comfort us in His kingdom. Because not only does He know what we're going through, because He went through the cross, He's experienced poor in spirit, He's experienced suffering, He's humble, He's meek, He's good, and He's powerful, He's able, He's the King. He can comfort us here. In fact, there's nowhere else to go. We can rage against our pain. We can run to our addictions, but they don't bring comfort in the end. It's Him right here in His kingdom. It's kind of interesting, right? How they almost seem sequential. In fact, these eight blessings, there are many who think they go in order, and they might. I'm not saying they have to, but they might. Because it is interesting, right, how when we experience this poor in spirit, I can't do it, I don't even know what to do, and when I do, I can't do it, that it often leads to mourning. But we don't just experience the kingdom in mourning and in tragedy, that we get up and move through life as a result of being familiar with these two. I'm poor in spirit, and I'm mourning, and I'm finding comfort, and now I move into the world, not just in tragedy, but in everyday life, in meekness. And the better I understand these two, the more capable of meekness I am. And so I approach conversations knowing I don't know everything. And you know what? Neither does the person that I'm speaking to. And by the way, they're going through pain too. So just listen up and see if together we can come to the right answer in meekness. And He continues to move us through these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. And as He moves through them, it's easy to look at them and say, well, I'm very thankful for this description. And I want to spend more and more time thinking on these eight blessings and the results so that I can better understand the kingdom of heaven. But I still have this question that can haunt me. The question is this: can I do it? Can I really live according to these eight blessings? In fact, there's even some who in the church say it's not even meant to be lived according to, that it's this high standard that Jesus has set and we're just supposed to shoot for it and we're just going to fall short and keep falling short. I want to say, I think that's wrong. And there's a couple reasons why I think it's wrong. He said, I think it's right to think I can't get there. But what I think Matthew tells us is, the King comes along and gives us a description of the kingdom. But the King makes life in the kingdom possible. That not only did Jesus give us a description, that He empowers us to do it. And this isn't the first time we've looked at a task that we're getting from Jesus and read it and thought, that's impossible. This isn't the only time. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gets to the, he's already risen from the dead, he's speaking to the disciples, he stands before them, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's the King. right? All the way back to the first chapter, son of David. And then he says, go and make disciples of who? All the nations. By the way, connection back to the promise of Moses. Who was Moses to bless? All the nations. So here's the king, whose kingdom never ends. He's saying, go make disciples of the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I've commanded. Oh, impossible. Impossible. Except for one thing. Verse 20. Right? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The mission he gives us in Matthew 28, the description of the kingdom and the call to live in it, I would argue they're pretty similar. It's hard to separate the two. Both impossible, both made possible by the king. The king makes life in the kingdom possible. I got a phone call from my mom a couple weeks ago. I want to tell you, in my family growing up, no one brought more tension to my family than me. Here's how you know when you're the source of all the tension. If in any particular moment or day you are in an argument with every single person in the family, then it's you. And it's me. And that happened more than just one moment. And there was one day like that where I was just in a fight with everyone, and I'm dating myself a little bit, but a song came on the radio, Billy Joel's Only the Good Die Young. And when my sister heard it, she turned to me and she said, well, at least you don't have to worry about dying young. All right, probably right. Well, you know, my mom called me a couple weeks ago and said, look, your sister, a different sister, actually, I have two older sisters, said, this, your sister is really struggling with someone else in the family. There is a real rift here. There's a real rift. Can you please call her? Well, I thought, okay, first of all, I had a terrible relationship with this sister growing up. Now, a lot of that's long gone, right? Like, there's no active craziness anymore, but there's distance, for one thing, but there's been too much distance. I'm thinking, I'm happy to call her. I love my sister. I haven't talked to her in a long time, months. So now I'm going to call up and confront her? I'm not eager for this. I'm not sure I'm the right guy, but it's your mom, right? So I call, and I just want to tell you, that phone call went miraculous. Not only were the tears on her part as she considered her relationship with this other family member and promised to repent and since then has made changes, but there was healing between us that I didn't anticipate coming. Confession that I was able to make, that she was able to make. Just miraculous. I got off the phone and I thought, I'm a peacemaker. You've got to be kidding me. This is a miracle. It really is. It's like the king really does make life in the kingdom possible. He does. As we move into communion, in fact, at this point, those of you who are helping me, please come forward. You know, as we move into communion, it's just a great time to remember that this king of ours, he has paid it all. And we can look back as we proclaim his death through communion. We can look back and say, he has covered me. He has paid the price for my sin. But Paul said, we proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming again. He's risen. We're not only looking back, we're looking forward. And that's what Jesus does with us. We're forgiven of the past, and he moves us into the kingdom of heaven. And it's all possible because the king makes life in the kingdom possible, miraculous. Let's continue worship now as we celebrate communion together.